Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Let us hear God's word. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether not never what shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've noted in chapters 1 through 6 that Solomon's focus is on the vanity of various pursuits. He describes for us autobiographically his attempt to find contentment, to find fulfillment. And he finds that through all these attempts that they have not brought the intended conclusion or solution. He's found them all vain. He's dealt with vanities. And we've seen in chapter 7 he begins to turn and focus himself more upon remedies. He begins to tell us how we ought to live in this world that's upside down because of sin. Now last Lord's Day we looked at chapter 9. We saw that in chapter 10, there are these proverbs particularly to rulers and to the ruled in the civil sphere, but we saw that it also applies to us in all spheres. We saw in verses 1 through 3 that we're to seek to preserve our reputation. We saw in verses 4 through 14 that we're to humbly submit to our rulers. And in doing so, in verses 11 through 15, we're to govern our tongues. So we saw then this exhortation to rulers in verses 16 through 19, that they're to rule discreetly and wisely. And then in verse 20, we have this summary back to those that are ruled, that they're not to speak evil of their rulers. But as I contemplated last Lord's Day afternoon, the sermon, I realized that I had failed to recognize and to deal with the reality of what I'm calling mutual submission. That the elders, that the rulers in whatever sphere, the father, the parent, in whatever sphere, there is to be a mutual submission to those under their authority. In verse 18 we noted that by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth through. That every institution gets old. The wheels begin to squeak. There begin to be holes in the foundation. Those things have to be patched. They have to be corrected. There's preventive maintenance that must take place if an institution is to continue to reform and to go on. And so leaders must be told about apparent leaks, apparent problems in the house, in the institution which they oversee. And leaders need to listen well to those under their authority when they're told about those leaks. They don't need to be defensive. They need to listen. They need to hear about the apparent leaks and cracks in the house so that they might then seek to repair them by God's grace. And so leaders are called to utilize all the gray matter, all the brains that's afforded to them. And so that means that they're not to trust only in their own thinking, but they're to seek counsel. And they're to consider what others have to bring to them. In Ephesians 5:21, as Paul launches into the submission that the women, wives, are to show to their husband in verse 22 and following, he says in verse 21 that there's to be a mutual submission. That there's a sense where even the husband must submit to the wife. The elders must submit to the people. The rulers of a civil institution must submit to those under their authority. They must be prepared to listen humbly, to learn, to use all the gray matter in that institution that God has given them. And so then, Solomon here in chapter 11 moves on to give us an admonition about giving and an admonition about dying. Over the last several chapters, and really from the very beginning of the book, he's encouraged us to enjoy the possessions that God has given us. But now, he changes the focus a little bit, and he tells us to honor the Lord with our substance, with the first fruits of our increase. He's dealing with stewardship. You see, it was John Wesley that once said, make as much as you can, spend as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. I would contend Solomon has been focusing up to this point about making as much as we can and spending as much as we can. Now he's going to tell us about giving. He's also talked to us about saving. If you notice, last week we saw that he says in verse 19, but money answereth all things. There's a place to store up some money, to not spend all of your income because you don't know what's going to come tomorrow. Solomon also deals with savings. Here he's dealing with giving. He starts with giving. He says a few things about it. He gives us the lesson stated in verses 1a and 2a. Then he gives us the reasons in verses 1b and 2b. And then in verses 3 through 6, he gives us some answers to several objections that we might have as we consider his admonition to give to God. We have first the lesson stated in verse 1a and 2a. Cast thy bread upon the waters, he says. In verse 2a, give a portion to seven and also to eight. Cast your bread upon the waters. Give a portion to seven and also to eight. He's not saying get a loaf of bread and throw it out on the water to the ducks. What he's saying is throw out your bread corn, throw out that seed that will produce bread and throw it upon the waters. In other words, throw it upon the low places of ground where there is still residual water. When it's time to sow your seed, sow that seed that will reproduce itself in fertile ground. Sow it upon the low places. But it's very interesting that often in Scripture, at least many times in Scripture, waters refer to multitudes of people. We see that in Isaiah 8:7. We see it as well in Revelation 17:15. And so we're to cast our bread. And it's not the word seed. It actually means bread or food. What we have, what's our portion, we're to give to people. In Isaiah 32:20, we read, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Clearly a reference to giving. It's not just a reference to the farmer and his blessedness in sowing beside the waters. It's a picture, it's a blessing to those that give. So Solomon's repeating himself, I think, in verse 2a, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. He's saying the same thing. Cast your bread upon the waters, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. He's saying give. Give to the poor in particular, but give a portion. Be generous in what you've been given. It's very interesting in Job 31:17. Job seeks to, under inspiration, defend his integrity. He says, if I've done this or I've done that, O Lord, then what you're doing is righteous chastening upon me. But he's saying, I haven't done these things. And in verse 17, he says, I haven't eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. He says, I didn't hoard everything I had and just fed my face and left the fatherless without food. He says, I didn't do that. I didn't just eat my morsel myself alone. I was concerned about those that were needy, and I provided for them. Solomon says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. He says, give a portion. He says, give much. The old pure Puritan said, he says, give a portion, not a pittance. In other words, don't give them just a little. Give them an adequate provision. Give them enough to be full. Don't give them a little, but give them a portion. He says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. In the Hebrew idiom, he's saying, spread it out. Don't just give to one. If there are more opportunities, give to more folks that need. Give much and give to many, he says. That's the lesson we have as he speaks to us about giving. Cast your bread upon the waters. It will come back. He gives us two reasons in verse 1b and 2b. Two reasons. He says first in 1b, our reward is certain. And then in verse 2b, he says our opportunity is uncertain. Our reward is certain. That's why we should give a portion to 7, even to 8. Because he says, for thou shalt find it after many days. It will reproduce fruit. It's certain. Our reward is certain. We read in the Christian Education Time, Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Remember verse 10? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. When we work for others' good, from the impetus of love to those that are created in God's image, God says, I won't be unrighteous and forget what you've done. I'll take it into account, and I won't lose the account book. It won't be forgotten. We know, don't we, that sometimes our kindnesses to others have been forgotten. We also know, if we know our own heart, that many times people's kindnesses to us have been forgotten by us. But we know that God is never unrighteous. He never forgets what we do from the impetus of love in working and in laboring for the good of others, for meeting the needs that they have. Our reward is certain, Solomon says. But he says something else. He says our opportunity is uncertain. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, verse 2, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. You see, some say because life is short, eat your dessert first. Solomon says, give your dessert away. That's what he's saying. Give it away. He turns the worldling's excuse into a motive. You see, we could be tempted to say, things are uncertain. This wealth that I possess may be gone tomorrow, so maybe I shouldn't give it away. Could you all think that you could come up with that? He's saying, no, that's not an excuse. That's the motive. Don't you get it? You have the opportunity now. Do it now. You don't know if you'll have the opportunity tomorrow. You have it now. So he turns an excuse into a motive for liberality. I would encourage you, heads of homes, to look this Lord's Day afternoon with your families at Galatians 6, 7 through 10, as Paul deals with the fact that we are to be liberal, we're to give, we're to be concerned, we're to take opportunity to do good unto all men, especially the household of God. He tells us there that if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap to the Spirit. It's certain. If our work is for the growth of the kingdom, for the good of God's kingdom and His glory, then it will be rewarded. God will bring it to remembrance. But then He gives us some answers to objections, I believe, in verses 3 and following. I believe we have here 5 objections. I think the first objection is answered in verse 3a. I think the first objection is, it's mine. It's mine. I don't have to give it. It's my portion. He says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. He says, take, for example, the clouds. Why do you think they get full of water? Just to continue to fill themselves with water? Or does God fill them with water to pour them out upon the earth? Not just for the clouds' good, for the earth's good. He's saying, maybe that's why God's given you this wealth, to help others with a portion of it. He goes on in verse 3a, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. I think this is answering the question, I don't know where to give. There's so many needs. I don't know where to give and whether it'll be properly used. And he said, wherever the tree falls, that's where it lays. Where you give, that's where it'll prosper. You may give it to the north, you may give it to the south, you may give it to the right, you may give it to the left. It'll prosper where God in His providence places it through you, His instrument. It'll be used. But then there's also another objection that we often bring up, and that is we procrastinate. We think about all the potential outcomes. He goes on to say in verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. If you're ever worrying about the providences and is this the exact perfect time to sow, is this the exact perfect time to reap, you're not going to be a good farmer. You may get it right occasionally. And you may have a little bit more than the farmer next door. But if you're always trying to guess what's going to come, whether it's going to rain or is it going to be windy and some of the seed's going to be lost, you're not going to prosper. He's saying the weather's not the problem. It's a lack of desire in your heart. That's the problem. Remember his words in Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. You see, the slothful man, the man that doesn't want to go to work, he's got an excuse. It's dangerous. And our minds can make up many, many excuses to procrastinate, to put off, when the opportunity is looking us squarely in the eye. He's saying, don't put it off. Charles Bridges, the commentator, says this. He says, it's a great work of self-possession to rise above present discouragement, not to magnify every trifling difficulty or to start objections against present duty. He says it takes a level of self-possession when we see an opportunity to then say no to those objections that so easily rise up in our mind, why not to do it, or to make a mountain out of a molehill regarding the effort that we will have to put in to meet that need, that opportunity that we've seen. If we know our own hearts, we know when we see that opportunity, those objections come along, and then we make a mountain out of that molehill, that extra labor, that little extra sweat that we're going to have to be involved in to help see something through. And so that's a work of self-possession. It's a work of grace. We need to pray for that grace, that we don't miss those opportunities that God gives us to give, to help those in need. Then he answers, I think, a fourth objection in verse 5. We could also say, couldn't we often do, I don't see how the blessing's going to come. I don't really know how helping these people is really going to help. I don't really understand it. God says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. In other words, you don't know when you can't explain completely the Spirit and its union with the body and its disunion with the body. That's not something that's been completely told us in Scripture. Nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Yes, it is somewhat mysterious and hidden from you the positive effects that it can have. He's saying that's true. You don't understand how a baby's formed in the womb. He says you don't know exactly how I will use your giving for the growth of people's lives in grace, the extension of the kingdom, and my glory. He doesn't allow us to see it. I believe he doesn't allow us to see it oftentimes to keep us humble. To keep us humble. But we often can say, I haven't seen a blessing yet. I've been giving, I haven't seen the blessing yet. Blessing's promised. God says it's certain. Where is it? And I think he answers that. He says, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's healthy. Sometimes you have to keep on. And God, I think, oftentimes causes us not to see the prospering of our first attempts in giving of ourselves to others. That we might see what we're made of, how weak we are. But it's certain nonetheless, he says. Do it in the morning, do it in the evening. It's always appropriate to be sowing seed, to be giving of yourself and of your possessions. He says it's always appropriate. We're going to sing Psalm 126 at the end of this service. And in verse 26, it speaks of those that go sowing seeds with tears. The picture is apparently of the farmer, that this is his last capital. The thing that he has left is some seed. And he's going forth sowing it, weeping, knowing that this is the last thing of value that he has. And he's got to wait upon God for then God to make that into something more that will feed him and provide for his household for the next growing season. But in Psalm 126:6, it says of that one that goes forth sowing in tears, it says, he shall doubtless come again bringing in the sheep. He doubtless will return. It's not maybe he'll come and reap. It's doubtless. It's for sure. It's certain he will reap. We'll reap if we sow. And in the context here, it appears when Solomon says, sow in the morning and sow in the evening, that he's referring not to the fact that labor all time of the day is appropriate, which is true and is said throughout the Scriptures, but I think it's referring primarily to the fact that we're to sow in the morning of our lives and in the evening of our lives. He's going to begin in verse 9 to address youth. In verse 7, he addresses the elderly. And then we see in chapter 12, which we'll look at next week, he deals with the youth and the elderly. He says it's always appropriate to be serving God and serving His people in your youth and in your latter days. Think of that promise in Psalm 92:14. It says, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. Those that have been planted in God's courts, they'll bring forth fruit in old age. Even in their more maturing years, they will still bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. The profession's real, and God will cause them to prosper and bear fruit in their service unto Him. So He speaks to us first here in this chapter about giving. He tells us to rethink our giving. Then He gives us an admonition to think about dying in verse 7 through 10. He picks up this theme again in chapter 12. We'll see next week. He gives an admonition to think about dying. He's taught us in this book how to live well. He's now going to teach us how to die well. He speaks first to the aged in verses 7 and 8. Then He speaks to the young in verses 9 and 10. In verse 7, He tells the aged about the sweetness of life. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. Life, oftentimes in the Old Testament, really in all the Scriptures, refers to life. We see it particularly in Job 3, chapter 3, verses 20 and 23. Apparently this life is referring to light. It's sweet. It's sweet to the bad men. It's sweet to those outside of Christ because they have their portion in this life. There's some level of enjoyment that they have. It's not the enjoyment, it's not the satisfaction, the soul satisfaction that the believer has. But there's still a level of enjoyment, sweetness to them. But it's sweet to the good man, it's sweet to the man, the woman, the child that's in Christ. Because then life is a preparation for a better life. It's the prep school preparing us to go to the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's sweet to all, but He says, it's sweet, but He says in verse 8, but think about death while you're enjoying it. While it's sweet to you, don't forget that it's not endless. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Days of darkness could refer to times of affliction, sorrow, but oftentimes it refers to lying in the grave. We see that use in Job 10:21, and I believe that's what the phrase means here, and I think in the context it's clear. Let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. The picture is a man who hasn't had much darkness in his life. He's rejoiced in all his days. He's lived a long life, and everything's been very pleasant for him. And yet he says, still, for you, think about the fact that you'll spend more time underground than you've spent above ground. You see, most people that ever live will spend much more, their body will spend much more time in the ground than they ever spent alive. Just think about people that have been spending thousands of years, their bodies spending thousands of years in the grave. I think that's what he's getting at. Remember death while you're enjoying the pleasantness that God has afforded you in life. Yes, it's sweet. God's made it so, but it's not eternal. You better remember that. Because he says, all that cometh is vanity. It's all vain if you're outside Christ. Life is pleasant, but it's all vain in the end if you're outside of Christ. If you don't know the God that Solomon is committed himself to and is calling us to serve. But then in verses 9 and 10, he speaks to the youth. He gives a caution in verse 9, and he gives an exhortation in verse 10. This caution in verse 9 is not a concession. I think he's using irony here. I think it's a form of irony. He says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. In other words, go do whatever you want. But you better know you're going to be judged. It's really a threat. You see, walking in the way of your own heart is walking in your own counsels. It's not walking in God's counsel. Christianity is nothing else than doing the will of God and not our own will. That's at the heart of the Christian ethic. It's doing what our Creator and Redeemer has told us to do, not what we want to do. Solomon's saying, go do what you want to do. Go follow your eyes, but you're going to be judged for it. He's scaring us. He's scaring young people. He says, but know for a certainty you're going to be judged. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 25, verse 7. He cries out to God, remember not the sins of my youth. The psalmist's sins, and particularly those sins of his younger days, brought much shame. He had been forgiven them, and yet he's still asking God not to remember them, because he still remembers them. And most of us, I suspect, remember the sins of our youth. We don't want them held against us, do we? We don't want to remember them. We don't want our God to remember them. Again, Charles Bridges says in his commentary, childhood is indeed vanity, because children are often trifling in serious things and serious in trifles. You see, children, too often you don't take the important things very seriously. The things that are really important in your life you don't realize are important. And the things that are not important, you place so much importance upon them. You're not seeing straight. Solomon's warning the youth, the young. You don't see straight. In your zeal, in all the energy you have that's been given you of God, you're not seeing straight. You're making much of something that ought not to be made much of. And then the serious things, the important things of life, you blow off. But too often that's true of us adults as well, isn't it? Few adults in this nation, in this world, have been made wise unto salvation. There are many that are perishing daily without Christ. And as I've said before, the unbeliever's insane, isn't he? He or she doesn't see the world as it really is. They're living in an illusion. They're living in a world of their own making. They're not functioning well in it because they don't have the owner's manual. They haven't trusted the owner's manual. They may have it gathering dust somewhere in their house. They may have plenty of them in the house, but they don't read the owner's manual. We live in a culture that promotes it as well, don't we? Where most are still in their childhood. They live their lives as children, making much of things that are unimportant and minimizing the things that are truly important in this life. We all need to take heed to this caution, this threat. But then we have an exhortation to the young, but to the old as well. He says, manage your heart and flesh, your soul and your body. Therefore, here's the conclusion of the vanity of youth. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. He repeats his statement. Childhood and youth are vanity. As enjoyable as it all is, it's going to come to an end. So, he says, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh. Here, this word sorrow is the same word that's been used twice already in this book. Both times, it's translated sorrow. But the root of this word means to trouble. So it could accurately be translated anger or discontentment. I think in this context, that's what it's referring to. Solomon is he's not saying don't ever be sorrowful. Paul says to be sorrowful with those that are sorrowful, to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice. There's times for sorrow. He's made that clear in chapter 3, hasn't he? There's a time to rejoice, there's a time to weep. But what he's saying is remove that anger, that discontentment with what your lot is, and God's authority over you as it's exercised in whatever manner. When it's exercised through your parents, when it's exercised through teachers, if you're in school or whatever situation, when God's authority impinges upon you, don't be angry and discontent. Put it to death by God's Spirit. But then he says, not only remove sorrow, remove anger from your heart, he says, put away evil from your flesh. Get your heart right, but get your behavior right as well. Live unto God. I think Paul gives us a parallel statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He's given us promises that if we separate from the ungodly and purify ourselves, He will be unto us God and we will be to Him sons and daughters, God says. And then he says, having therefore these promises that he's just spoken about, he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our God knows everything. He knows all of our actions and He knows all of our thoughts. Solomon knows that. He's saying we're going to be judged. He's going to talk to us here in the next chapter that every work will be brought into judgment in verse 14 with every secret thing. Even things you think you've got away with. Those secret thoughts in your heart, He knows them. So Solomon's saying, flee from them. Put them off. Put them to death. Stop sinning in your heart and in your life. Pursue God. And they'll pick up that theme in the next chapter. Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait to serve God till later. Serve Him in the morning of your life. Serve Him in the evening of your life. Serve Him in the middle of your life. It's always time to serve God. And here in this chapter, he tells us to do that by serving those created in His image, giving of ourselves and our possessions to those in need, and contemplating death, the shortness of our life, this vapor that we all live.